Because the turn on the TV, the game's on, so make sure I can see it. Well, tonight's lesson, I would like to talk about terms of salvation. And terms of salvation, not in the sense of what are the legal terms, but the actual words themselves, the salvation words, those million-dollar words, those scholarly words with all the shun endings. And so you can see at the top of your outline that the subtitle is Defining the Riches of His Grace. The main verse here at the very beginning is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. I'd like to talk tonight about what are those riches. So, you may have heard grace explained before as God's riches at Christ's expense. And that acronym is a useful tool for teachers. It's really memorable. And I'd like to explore a little bit about what does that mean, or does that fit, and how do we talk about those riches, and why are they at Christ's expense? So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, we read, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. God has given us things freely. What are those things, though? If we look back at that section of Scripture, we see there are things that have been freely given to us, but they are things that were spoken, things that were preached, things that were taught. If we keep reading a little bit further, they're spiritual things. They are things of the Spirit of God. So what are these things that God has given us? Well, how about God's grace? After all, it's free, freely given, not of works. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, we read, For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Romans chapter 4, verse 4, we read, Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So therefore, we learn grace must not be of works. Amen. Romans chapter 11, verse 6 confirms that, If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more work. So grace requires that it be freely given. Grace requires that there be no works that we do. We'll clarify that in just a little bit. What's some other things that are freely given to us, these spiritual things? Well, how about Christ's sacrifice? After all, it is for us, and it is because of and as a consequence of our sin. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we read, And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor. We know that it's because of our sin, because as we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What about salvation? After all, it's by God's grace, a free gift, that's freely given to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gifts by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's obedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And we learn in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 again, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." What are we saved from? Well, we read in Romans there, condemnation, death, wrath of God. This salvation has been freely given to us by God. How about eternal life? Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord." How about all Scripture? How do we even know these things? Well, all Scripture has been given to us. It's given by the inspiration of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All of these things and more that we'll be talking about tonight are given to us freely by God. These things are riches, and they're riches of God's grace, free to us. And I put "to us" in parentheses there because there was a cost. The grace of God necessitates that these things, these riches, be unearned, that they be received by faith. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, we read, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, we read, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." In Romans chapter 5, we read in verse 2, "By whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Romans chapter 11, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." We had already read. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." So grace requires an unearned gift of God, and it comes to us by faith. Faith comes by hearing, trusting, believing, receiving God's word. We know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted, After that, ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We see trusting, we see believing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Preaching involves saying something and hearing something, which ye also have received. There's that received. And wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we know what faith is by the definition we find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So God has given things to us. Those things are unearned, freely given, and they come by faith. Faith, then, has a definition, and that is belief in the word of God, the truth. And grace has a definition, that is unearned kindness and favor from God. The free gift, those things freely given to us. Now, we talked earlier about the things that God has given to us being free to us, and I put that in parentheses. But what did it cost? Because it did cost something, and it was Christ that paid that price. Everything necessary to be done was done by Christ. Amen. And in 1 Corinthians, we see in chapter 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Christ bought us with his blood, a price to be paid, and Christ paid that price. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's in Christ that we're accepted. Christ is the one that did that work that was necessary. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. A verse that we just studied on Sunday. In Colossians chapter 2, it was God that did some work here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his, Jesus' cross. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It was Christ that paid the price, and all the work was done by Christ. In fact, it's Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is sometimes how we say it here. His blood shed, the cross work of Christ, and I put that in quotes, some kind of verbiage that we normally use. That's what had to have been done and what was done by Christ. That was the price that was paid. And because of that, it's unearned. It's a free gift to us. By God's grace, there are riches that are given to us. And there's nothing for salvation that we must do to be saved, that we have to do to keep our salvation, or that we can do to lose it. So very clearly, again, if there's anything that you do to save yourself, then the cross of Christ is of no effect. We need to be clear on that as Christians, especially because there are those that would deceive, beguile, rob, or otherwise take away, spoil the riches of God's grace that have been freely given to people. And so we should beware of these people because they speak lies and their mouths must be stopped by the truth. How do we know these people exist? Well, Colossians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." There are those, even amongst the days of Paul when he was living, that were using enticing words, fair speeches, nice-sounding things, to beguile people, to trick them. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." In Romans chapter 16, we learn there are those that are causing divisions. "Now I beseech you, brethren," in chapter 16, verse 17, "mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 through 6, there are those that Paul's warning about that are having, warning Timothy about, that are having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. "From such turn away, for this is the sort, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts." And in Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul's encouraging that they would be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Why is it important that we know these things that are freely given to us, these riches of God's grace? Well, because there are those that would try to take them away from us, that would try to teach a doctrine that is not correct and rob us of those things that are freely given to us. So the point that I'm trying to get to, which we've gone through at Raceneck speeds here tonight through the outline, you notice I did not open my Bible because I had printed all of the verses on the outline. I thought, let's save some time and not flip the pages. However, I would encourage, you've got your outline. All of those verses are there. You can go and review all of those verses as you have the time. But I wanted to make sure to save as much time as we could because we've got some pretty big words to define tonight and we've got some more material to cover. We're only 2 pages into my 5-page outline. That's right, you only got one page, but I have more. So let's talk about what are those riches that are freely given to us by God's grace. There are some pretty big words in the Bible that none of us should be afraid of, because they can all be defined. We can read the words, we can read the surrounding words, gather the context, and get an understanding of what these large words mean. And it's important to not avoid them. We need to know what they are and to define them. And I think in defining them tonight, you'll be encouraged and you'll be persuaded, as I am, that what has been given to us can only possibly have been given to us by God, and it is only possible through what God did. So let's start out here. What are these spiritual things that have been freely given in Christ, by Christ, and through Christ upon salvation? Well, first off, we're going to start with these words, and we're going to start with a big word, atonement. I'm going to draw up here a little graphic, and on the left side, we're going to say what is required. On the right side, we're going to say what is the response. And I think you'll see as we organize these words into this little graphic or chart or whatever we want to call it, it's going to be helpful to illustrate the point that it's only by God's grace that these things can occur, that these things can be possible. So we talked earlier about the wrath of God and death and all men being sinners and the fact that we need salvation. So starting at that point, there is a God, we're sinners, we need something. The first thing that we need is atonement. Atonement is defined on your outline there, the satisfaction for sins through a just sacrifice or suffering, including the resulting reconciliation. Now, you might, if you're trying to follow along with these, go ahead and turn to Romans. And we'll take the time now to go ahead and turn there. And we're going to go to Romans chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 6. So where in the world did this atonement word come from? We defined it as the satisfaction for sins through a just sacrifice or suffering, including the resulting reconciliation. In Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Christ was the just sacrifice. And when we start in the position of being sinners, and let's just for a moment take Christ out, what was needed? Well, God exists, and we were sinners, we were contrary to God. We needed to provide an atonement, a payment, a just sacrifice. However, we're not capable. We just read in Romans chapter 5, we were yet without strength. We also read, while we were yet sinners, we were enemies. And enemies, sinners, and those without strength can't provide an atonement. If there's nothing that we can use or sacrifice or pay the cost of the sin that we've committed, then there's nothing that we can atone with. So it was Christ who supplied the necessary requirement. So I'll put on the left side, Christ supplied. Once atonement has been made, there's a response that God gives. But before we get to that response, let's talk about a couple of other words, starting with a word that is not in your Bible, actually. You see on the outline the word expiation. The idea is in your Bible in Romans chapter 5 there. But the actual word, unlike atonement, is not in the Bible. Expiation is the act of atoning for sins or making satisfaction for offenses. And this is what Christ did, which we could not do. Also, you see on your outline another word, which we're going to talk about and see in the Bible, but it's related to this atonement idea. The word is propitiation. Propitiation is the sacrifice made for sin, so the actual sacrifice. So we've got atonement is the actual satisfaction resulting from the sacrifice. We've got expiation, the act of atoning. And then we've got propitiation, which is the sacrifice. And Christ is all of these things. The propitiation is the sacrifice made for sin, allowing God to justly be ready to forgive sins, or as you would also say, propitious. That's the way that God is made propitious, willing and ready to forgive sins, to be gracious and merciful. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, we'll go ahead and turn there real quick. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. We read, Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Christ is the propitiation. His blood spilled. Well, we talked about the necessary requirement, and we learned that we didn't have any power to supply this, and it was Christ who supplied that requirement. And Christ, God, responds in a certain way, and that response is, once the atonement has been made, there's forgiveness. So we as sinners would have had to make atonement to get forgiveness from God, but because we couldn't and were powerless to do so, Christ did, and God responds with forgiveness. Well, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is a pardon of an offender. You are considered and treated as if you're not guilty. Let's read Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Again, we're in Romans, and that's why this lesson really fits into Romans, because all of these terms, we can find the ideas, the concepts, and the terms themselves in the book of Romans. So it's nice that even though this isn't the Romans study verse by verse tonight, we've got a lesson that fits into what we will be studying and have studied so far. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 7, we read, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we read, in whom, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which is the verse on the top of our outline tonight. So forgiveness is pardoning of an offender, or considering and treating as if an offender is no longer guilty. This idea of forgiveness is tied to another word in the Bible that you might read called remission. Remission is essentially the same thing as forgiveness. It is a pardon. It is a release or removal of debt or forgiveness. If we look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25, again, we see another part of that same verse, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So remission, forgiveness, they're essentially similar words, though they are slightly different and have different nuances. So we have the response of forgiveness. Another requirement, or another large word that we're going to define tonight, one of the riches of God's grace given freely to us, is redemption. Redemption is also a requirement. And when we define this word, I think you'll see why it's a requirement. Redemption is the payment of ransom or repurchase or deliverance and liberation from sin and its penalties. So you've seen a movie where someone's kidnapped and they demand a ransom. That's where you have to pay a certain amount of money to get the person back. Very likewise, we, because of sin, had to be ransomed, had to be purchased back from the consequences of that sin. And it was Christ again, because we couldn't do it. It was Christ that paid that ransom. Redemption. Yes, thank you. Let's read Romans chapter 3, verse 24. How do we know that that redemption is in Christ? Well, in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we read, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So moving on, well, what's the response then? If this is what's required, what's the response? Well, redemption's required. The response is reconciliation. Reconciliation is peace and renewal of friendship after enmity, settling a disagreement. We read earlier in Romans that we were enemies of God. How in the world can we then become no longer enemies and friends again? Well, it's through the process of reconciliation. What does reconciliation require? It requires a purchase, a redemption. How is that purchase redemption made? Well, it's from an atonement. And reconciliation is a response of God. When the requirement is fulfilled, God can reconcile us. We can become friends again with God, no longer enemies. Let's read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In Christ, we have reconciliation. Another big word that we're going to define tonight is justification. Justification is a requirement, or I'm categorizing it this way. This is just a device to help us understand these terms, hopefully put a picture together of why all these things happen through Christ. But justification is a requirement here because we were the sinners. We were the ones that we're the offenders of God, and we are the ones that should have to justify ourselves. And yet we had no power. We had no way to do it. And again, Christ supplied this justification. Well, what is justification? You can see on your outline there, justification is the act of declaring or reckoning righteousness. It is the opposite of condemnation, which we read earlier in Romans, that was the thing that we deserved because of our sin, death, condemnation, and wrath. Condemnation being declared guilty. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, we'll turn there. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, we read, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, at this point, hopefully you're piecing together how in the world could God justify the ungodly? Well, think about it again here. We have an atonement. Now we have forgiveness. That's the response. We had a purchase, redemption. Now we have reconciliation. We're now no longer enemies. Now we need this justification, and if Christ is providing this, the necessary sacrifice, the necessary payment, the necessary responses have already been given, and now we can be justified and justly. If none of this had happened, and it all happens at once, of course, so we're going through an order, we're kind of getting an idea of an order, but upon salvation, you get all these riches, right? And so if none of this had been part of the deal, then justification of an ungodly sinner, of an enemy of God, would be absolutely unjust. So there's a required payment, a required suffering, and these responses allow us to be, allow God to justly be both the justifier and just of sinners. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justification is a requirement, and Christ is our justification. Christ provided our justification. We couldn't do it. In this idea of justification, there's another word that is used in the Bible that we should go ahead and define here because it's related, and that is imputation. So how can someone who's unrighteous be justified? Well, there's a process here, or I'm not going to call it a process because that kind of implies some sort of time length. Because again, upon salvation, you get all of this. So imputation is this next term. This is how righteousness, you being declared righteous, can be just because something has happened on your account. You've been given righteousness and it's been counted for you. And that is the process of, or the act of imputation. Thank you. What is imputation? Well, it's charging or attributing or counting, reckoning something to one or one's account. How do we know this? Well, in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, we know we didn't work for it. And it was by faith. But we read, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David hath also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. That's Christ, our sin imputed to Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. So we see examples of this in the scripture. The other thing we should define, the other big word we should define at this time then, is righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? It seems like one of those terms like that's the same question as asking, well, what's one plus one? It's so fundamental that it's sometimes hard to define. And it really is a concept that is as simple as saying, what is straight? What is aligned? And so we see it, what is just. And just, also you've heard of just weights and measures. Or you've heard of right justification when you're typing up a Word document, or left justification. That's lining up all the words to one side of the page, putting them in a straight line, right? Well, what is righteousness? It is straight. It is just. It is true. You've heard of truing a line before, straightening out a line. That's what righteousness is. straight, just, true, conforming to God's will and standard. The opposite of righteousness would be crooked or wicked. That's the biblical term, wicked. Also crooked. When God gave the law, he put forth a standard that none of us could conform to, and we all then became crooked. That was the point of the law. The law was to teach that you can't escape your sin. The law was to magnify the fact that sin is present. So righteousness then is be that straight, true, just, conforming to God's will. Now, we can't do that in our flesh. We don't have the power. So we need imputation of God's righteousness on our account so that God can justify us and declare us righteous. Let's read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Here we see the righteousness of God being imputed to our account by faith of Jesus Christ when we believe. The response then to justification is another big word called sanctification. Once you're justified, God can respond and set you apart, make you holy for his purpose. Sanctification is just that. Being set apart, being made holy for God's purpose, separated from sin and the world. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, we read, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Saints is related to that sanctification word. A saint is one that is sanctified. Paul is calling these Romans saints. That means they are sanctified. In Romans chapter 15, verse 16, we read Paul talking about that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our sanctification. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, we read, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That is the separation of you from sin and the world, that sanctification of you in the body of Christ, Christ being your sanctification. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, we read, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. Again, these riches come by faith. They are freely given to us by God's grace. They come by faith. This one in particular is something that you've probably heard others talk about, some sort of a process throughout your entire life of you becoming more and more holy and climbing the ladder of holiness and reaching perfection, but you may never reach it. But maybe, you know, you can become more and more sanctified. That is incorrect. That is wrong. People teaching that, their mouths should be stopped by the truth, which is sanctification is in Christ. Sanctification happens the moment you believe. It comes by faith and by God's grace. Sanctification is you being separated from sin and the world, set apart for God's holy purpose. Well, once you're sanctified, and I have to say again, all this happens all upon salvation. So I'm speaking as if there's a process, but it's all together. We've got the requirements and responses. Another requirement that we'll have to talk about tonight is regeneration. Regeneration is another one of those big words that we'll define tonight, a term of salvation. Well, regeneration is going to be put over here in the required category. You had a sin-cursed life that really your spirit was dead the moment you were born. And what you should have supplied was a new life. Now, God is the only giver of life, and none of us can supply a new life. Thus, this by necessity has to come from God. But regeneration is a requirement because you need to be made new. And that's exactly what regeneration means, to be made anew, a new creation. This happens by Christ, a free gift of God, by His grace. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 4, we read the following. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. A new life. And if you need further evidence from Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we talk about this often, about putting on the new man. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Regeneration occurs upon salvation when you believe by God's grace through faith. This is being made anew, a new creation, and that was a requirement that Christ supplied, freely given to you of God. The response then, and the final word that we're going to define tonight, is glorification. Excuse me. And this is the most glorious part. Glorification is exaltation or elevation to honor and glory, the act of glorifying or making glorious, worthy of praise. All of this, without each one of these, we couldn't have glorification. A sinner who has no atonement is not glorious. A person who is unforgiven, not glorious. A person who is not redeemed, not glorious. Still an enemy of God, not glorious. All of these things had to occur, and they occurred together In order for us to have this final word here, this final riches of God's grace that I'm going to define tonight, there's, of course, this list is not exhaustive. However, they are all necessary, and they're all provided by Christ, God. Glorification is, I'm going to kind of give it two parts here. Because we have glory now. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. That's the mystery, and that is glorious. We have a position in Christ, which is glory now. But also we still live in this body, this flesh that still has sin that we can't escape. And that is not as glorious. And yet we have a hope of glory. Amen. The hope of glory is that we will be glorified in new bodies in the future. So we have two parts of this glorification. How do I know that? Well, let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 18. How do I know that there's glory in the future? In verse 18, we read, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." How do I know there's a future redemption of our body? Well, in Romans chapter 8 again, we read in verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." How do I know that we have this glorification that I'm speaking of as a current thing as well, us in Christ, Christ in us? Well, in Romans chapter 8 again, verses 28 through 30, we read the following, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that loved God, to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son." By the way, conformed to the image of his son, that's righteousness. "That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them all he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." How do we know that has to do with this idea of death and resurrection? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." I can tell I'm getting near the end of my ability to do this lesson because my throat isn't working anymore. Glorification is something we have now, something we will have in the future. And it is all by Christ and what Christ has done. I'd like to go through just a few more verses. So let's go through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm sorry, Philemon chapter 3. Verse 21, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And finally, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, "To whom," that's us, "God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So all of these things, not only were we supposed to have been providing, but couldn't, and Christ provided, but God also, Christ responded with all of these riches from his grace given freely to us, paid for by Christ. And so we sang at the beginning of our meeting tonight, to God be the glory. Amen. And he has done great things. Any questions?